This message, entitled The Root of Humility, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrb.com.
The Apostle Peter says in chapter 5, in the second part of verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, as we come to think on these words this evening, I want to open by stating something that is really a universal law of nature. And the universal law of nature is this, that as is a tree, so is its fruit. And that's perhaps a bit of a fancy way of saying a tree will bear fruit in keeping with the very character and nature of the tree itself. For instance, an apple tree does not, and more than that, an apple tree cannot bear oranges. Even in our own day of advanced horticultural techniques, I am told that it is simply impossible to graft an orange branch into an apple tree. And that's because though both an orange tree and an apple tree are fruit-bearing trees, they both belong to different families. And so their bark and their sapwood will not and cannot grow together. And that is one of the reasons we get that idiomatic expression that many of us are familiar with. It's apples and oranges. They are things that are completely different. An apple tree will never bear oranges. An orange tree can never bear apples. And I open by stating that universal law of nature this evening, because the Bible, in particular places, uses that type of imagery to teach us something about spiritual fruit. If it is a universal law of nature that an apple tree will never bear oranges and an orange tree will never bear apples, we may also say on the authority of God's word that it is a spiritual law that can never be transgressed, that a bad heart can never and will never bear good fruit. That if a heart is to bear good fruit, then it must first and foremost be made new. It must be remade. It must have, so to speak, a root transplant. If a bad tree will bear good fruit, that tree must first be made good. And it's important to keep that in mind as we come this evening again to these verses. I said last week that as we approach what Peter is saying here, if the Spirit is willing, I want to really lay one brick at a time, week after week, until we begin to see the exact implications of what Peter is writing here. And he says in verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." In verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And I want you to note at the very beginning the force with which the Apostle Paul is writing. Clothe yourselves. He doesn't say be clothed with humility as though somebody else is the one who is clothing us. He says you yourself do this, clothe yourselves with humility. And if that is not enough, he adds a double emphasis in verse 6 by again using that language. Humble yourselves. You see, what Peter is saying and the force of what he is saying ought not to be lost to us. Peter is saying, here is a responsibility that you are responsible for. Here is something that I am responsible for. Here is something that you are responsible for. I, Kyle Borg, am responsible to clothe myself with humility. And all of you, each of you, every individual is responsible to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is saying, you are to do it. It is your responsibility. You must see to it. You must strive for it. You must aim at it. You must achieve it. But what I want you to see tonight, in keeping with that opening illustration, is that there really is only one way to do what the Apostle Peter tells us to do here, and that is to have a heart transplant. That what Peter is commanding in these words is impossible outside of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this evening, even as last week we considered the place of humility in the Christian life, this evening I want to take you to the root of humility. Where does this type of humility come from? Where does the humility that Peter commands us to clothe ourselves with, where does the humility that Peter tells us we must do for ourselves, where does this come from? And that's where we are going to go tonight. And I'm going to do that in two ways. I'm going to begin this evening with a description of the pride of sinners. And then we're going to move to our second point, which is the humility of saints. The pride of sinners and the humility of saints. So I want to begin this evening with a description, you might say, of the pride of sinners. The pride of sinners. The Apostle John wrote much of the New Testament. When we think of him, we usually think, first and foremost, that John wrote the Gospel of John. But you probably know this evening as well that John wrote three letters. And the first letter that John wrote is a letter that many people have gone to. It has very plain and in some sense simple instructions for the Christian life. And one of the things that John is seeking to achieve in that first letter is to help people like you and I who profess to be Christians to really be able to sort out, how do I know that my profession is not false, but that my profession of the faith is genuine and true and authentic? And John gives in that short letter a number of what you might call, for lack of a better term, different litmus tests by which we can examine our own hearts and come to the conclusion whether or not we are truly children of God. And in that letter, in a remarkable little passage, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John tells us that being of the world and being of the Father are two mutually exclusive things. You cannot at the same time be of the Heavenly Father and still live as the rest of the world does. And John says this in 1 John 2:16. He says, for all that is in the world. And then he doesn't leave us guessing. Well, John, what do you mean by all that is in the world? What is the world that you are talking about? No, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, if you live your life according to the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, he goes on to say, then you have no part with the Father, but you are of the world. And you see, in doing that, John is bringing to the forefront this profound truth. He is naming for us the characteristics, the very nature of a fallen and sinful world. And he is saying that part and parcel with the state of sin and misery that we live in this fallen world, that a defining characteristic of sinners is pride. The pride of life is a demonstration that you are not of the Father, but you are still lost in sin. And that pride of life finds many ways to express itself and to demonstrate itself in the life of sinners. Think of the way in which pride displays itself, you might say, in self-righteousness. You remember that parable that Jesus told in Luke 18? There he is ministering and preaching, and he tells this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And Jesus really, in one sense, couldn't pick two characters to be the main characters of his parable who were more unlike. The Pharisees, as you know, in the days of Jesus, were the religious leaders. They kept every jot and tittle of the law. They crossed all their T's. They dotted all their I's. They flashed their righteousness before all to see. And according to the law and by the commands of the law, they were nearly blameless. And Jesus says, here's this Pharisee. And on the other hand, he brings forth this character of the tax collector. And in Jesus' day, a tax collector was not just a mean government person that came for taxes. He was usually probably pretty crooked. He was a thief. He was a manipulator. He was a deceiver. And so Jesus brings these two characters there in Luke 18, and he says, well, there was this Pharisee, a man who, by all outward appearances, was really good and really moral, and there was this tax collector who, by all outward appearances, is really a rotten scumbag, the scum of the earth. And Jesus tells his disciples that this Pharisee and this tax collector went to the temple. And do you remember what Jesus says they did? They began to pray. And he contrasts the prayer of the Pharisee with the prayer of the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands there in the temple for all to hear. And he says, oh God, I thank you. Isn't that the right way to open a prayer? God, I thank you. But then the Pharisee goes all wrong. And he says, oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I am not even, Jesus says of this Pharisee, like that tax collector over there. But I fast twice a week. And I tithe from everything that I have. And Jesus says, there's the Pharisee, hands raised in the public, thanking God that he is not like everybody else, and noting all of the good and the righteous things that he does. And do you remember, brothers and sisters, what the tax collector is doing? It couldn't be any different. The tax collector there in the temple as he prays, Jesus says, beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells his disciples, he tells the crowds, that only one of those men returned home justified. And of course, it doesn't take much to know which man that is. It was the tax collector. And Jesus is painting a tragic picture of the nature of self-righteousness. That self-righteousness is an expression of the pride of life. Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 18, right after telling that parable, to say this, so whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever is humble will be exalted. And Jesus is saying, that's what this parable shows us. That's what this parable demonstrates for us. Here, this Pharisee exalted himself in self-righteousness, congratulating himself and patting himself on the back because he is not like other men. And Jesus says, such a man does not go home justified, but he goes home confirmed in his own self-righteousness. And friends, it is so easy to point the finger and to say, what a stupid Pharisee. Until you begin to realize that the Pharisee is really a commentary of your heart. Until you realize that as much as many of us would like to pretend that we're the tax collector in that parable, our hearts say otherwise. And how quickly we live in the pride of life and in self-righteousness. But this pride of life that is characteristic of sinners is not only demonstrated in self-righteousness, but it's demonstrated, we might say, in self-exaltation. I want you to remember this evening what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, I want you to always remember Romans chapter 1. Because what is Paul doing in that chapter? He is demonstrating why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he sets the gospel against the backdrop of the universal sinfulness of us all. He gives a vivid description of that unrighteousness for which the righteous wrath of God is being revealed. And he goes into great detail with what you might call a laundry list of sins. And he says, here's the unrighteousness that defines fallen humanity. And as we come to the end of that chapter, he begins to riddle them off one after another very quickly. And he says that these unrighteous people, they are gossips and they are slanderers. They are haters of God. They are insolent. They are haughty. They are boastful. They are inventors of evil. They are boastful. Did you catch that word? The Apostle Paul is saying, here is something that is true of all of us in our sin. We are, by our sinful nature, boastful and arrogant. We are braggarts. We self-exalt ourselves over other people and over God Himself. The psalmist gives us a very graphic word picture of this. In one of my very favorite psalms, the 73rd Psalm, you remember how that goes? The psalmist says that he looked around him and he saw everywhere that the righteous seemed to suffer, but the wicked prospered. And in the 73rd Psalm, in the third verse, the psalmist actually, as he looks at this reality that he sees before his eyes, he says, I actually envied the arrogant. I looked at the way in which they lived their lives, these people who self-exalt themselves, and I envied their place in life. And in a very graphic word picture, in the sixth verse of that psalm, as he begins to describe the character and the nature of the wicked and of the arrogant, he says this, therefore, pride is their necklace. That's such a graphic image. Husbands, why do you buy a necklace for your wife on her birthday or on her anniversary with you, if you've ever bought your wife a necklace? It's because the necklace is intended to be an ornament. It is intended, in a very real sense, to accentuate the beauty of the neck. It's intended to be worn as something that other people will notice and other people will look at and other people will be attracted to. It is something that, in a very real sense, adds beauty to a person. And the psalmist is saying that's what the wicked are like. That's how they wear their pride. Their pride is their necklace. They decorate themselves and dress themselves in self-exaltation and in arrogance and in pride. That's what they do. So that the whole world will stop and see their pride. and the way in which they exalt themselves. And it is so easy to point the finger until you realize that what's being described is your own sinful heart. To realize that we are not far from that at all, but that pride and arrogance is a necklace to us. And we want other people to be attracted to our talents, to our strengths, to our abilities, to our accomplishments. And we put them around our neck like a necklace. And we say, oh, won't the world notice how beautiful I am? But the pride of life is not only demonstrated. Pride of sinners is not only demonstrated in self-righteousness and self-exaltation, but also in self-worship. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he describes the sinfulness of all of us, what does he say? He says that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Paul says there's, in very real essence, at the very heart of all of our sinfulness, we have exchanged the glory of God, that very thing that makes God worthy to be worshipped, and we have replaced it with the glory and for images resembling mortal man. Do you remember that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In Daniel chapter 3, those three men who were thrown in the fiery furnace, one of those stories that our children likely grow up in the church hearing so often. Well, we all remember that they were thrown in the fiery furnace, but do you remember why they were thrown in the fiery furnace? We read that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made a giant gold statue resembling a man. Commentators don't know for sure what the likeness was of. Many of the pictorial representations of this in children's story Bibles, some commentators say there's good evidence that King Nebuchadnezzar actually made a golden statue of himself and of his own likeness. And he made it of gold, and it was 90 feet tall. And it was 9 feet wide. And whether it was an exact resemblance of King Nebuchadnezzar himself or not, the point of Nebuchadnezzar making this golden image was to give what you might call an ostentatious display of his wealth and his power, so that his subjects would marvel at the strength and the wonder of their mighty king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And do you remember what the king ordered? The king ordered that when the musical instruments begin to play, and it's repeated several times, but he says, when the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and every kind of musical instrument begins to play, then the masses are to fall down and worship this golden idol that I have made. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the arrogance of that? The pride to erect a 90-foot statue and tell people, you'd better prostrate yourself before my wealth and before my power. And brothers and sisters, it is so easy to point the finger until you begin to see that that is so like all of us. That in a very real sense, you and I have fashioned, so to speak, we have carved a golden idol of ourselves. And we expect everyone around us to worship us. To say, my opinions had better be your opinions. My convictions ought to be your convictions. My preferences ought to be your preferences. All of you owe allegiance to me, myself, and I ought to be at the very center of your world. You had better revolve your life and your tastes and your preferences and your thoughts all around me. And the subtle danger tonight is to begin to immediately think in your own minds, oh, I know somebody just like that. Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about other people. I am talking about me, and I am talking about you. That we have fashioned a God-like creature out of ourselves. And we have put ourselves at the center of our little insignificant kingdom that we call me, and we tell everybody, you had better bow down and worship. You had better bow down and worship me. The Bible gives us examples that this is the very character of our hearts, that we make little gods of ourselves. Paul in Philippians 3:19 says, your God is your belly. You worship your stomach. It's so easy to point fingers until we see in a very real sense that in our sin, the pride of life is true of me. That by nature, I am self-righteous. That by nature, I am self-exalting. By nature, I am a self-worshipper. And when you grasp that tonight, brothers and sisters, then there is something extremely unsettling about what Peter says here. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And the question that ought to be triggered in your mind is the question, how? If I'm self-righteous, how can I be humble? If I'm self-exultant, how can I be humble? If I'm a self-worshipper, how can I be humble as Peter commands me here? Humility is not a fruit that grows on the tree of the pride of life. So what is Peter saying? What is Peter doing? Well, in the second place then this evening, I want to describe the humility of saints. Having described the pride of sinners, I want to describe briefly the humility of saints. If we will do what Peter tells us to do here, if we will clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility, if all of us will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then what we need to realize instantaneously as we see these words and we ask that question how, what we need to realize is that our greatest need is to have a root transplant. Humility does not grow well. It doesn't grow at all on the tree of self-righteousness and on the tree of self-exaltation and on the tree of self-worship. And so if we will be humble as we are commanded to be here, then brothers and sisters, something must happen to us. We must be made new. We must be given a new root system, or to use the actual explanations and imagery of Scripture, we must be given a new heart. We must have a heart transplant to be made into something that before we were not. To be made into something that we were not when we lived according to the ways of this world and in the sin and the misery that defines human existence since the fall. And what I want you to see tonight, that it is precisely there, it is precisely here where the gospel of Jesus Christ meets us. That as Peter writes this command, as he tells us to clothe ourselves with all humility, as he tells you, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he is writing this in the context of what God has done and is doing and will do according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to get that this evening, that the gospel and the redeeming work of Jesus is the root of all humility. That to be humble, as Peter tells us here, we need Jesus to free us from the penalty of our pride. We need that redeeming blood to rescue us from the penalty of that sin. That in order to be humble, as Peter tells us here, we need that gospel of Jesus Christ, which not only freely forgives our sins, but also simultaneously breaks the power of pride and rescues us from its enslaving influence. To do what Peter commands us here, brothers and sisters, we need that gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but that gospel that one day will save us from the very presence of sin, the presence of pride, the presence of self-righteousness and self-exaltation and self-worship. Brothers and sisters, that is the root of humility. It is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as we come to these jarring commands. Because it is something that in a very real sense, Peter is assuming throughout this whole letter. He is not telling us, you as just yourself, plain old you, lost in your sin, you need to humble yourselves. But he is assuming something that is true of our character. Remember last week when we looked at to whom Peter is writing. How did Peter describe the people to whom he is writing? He described them in many different ways, but here's a few of them. Let me just list them. In chapter 1, verse 1, as elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. Peter is writing to those who have the triune God, who are named into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter is writing, chapter 1, verse 3, to those who are born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 5, to those who are guarded by God's power. Chapter 1, verse 9, to those who have obtained the outcome of faith, even your salvation. Chapter 1, verse 14, those who are obedient children. Chapter 1, verse 19, those who are ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 22, those who have purified souls. Chapter 2, verse 5, those who are living stones in the temple that Jesus is building. Chapter 2, verse 9, to a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people whom God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Peter is writing to those for whom that is true. That is the assumption throughout all of this. And that alone, brothers and sisters, that only is what makes his command here possible. Because that's what the gospel does. It radically transforms our lives so that we can put off sin and live in a way that is glorifying to Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, in light of what God by his free grace has made you, in light of what God has done in Jesus, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This humility of the saints is a humility that first and foremost is a humility that is worked in us. What I mean by that this evening is that humility is the very first grace that God works in us. No man, no woman, no child, none who have ever called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this with certainty, no one has ever come to Jesus who has not first been humbled by God, who has not first been given spiritual eyes to see the condition of their sin, to see the reality of their heart and the pride that exists there. Nobody comes to Jesus by faith, but a humble person. One who is humbled by the grace of God that is at work in us. It's why, for instance, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:15, the Lord says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And also, so interesting, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly." Job chapter 22, verse 29, Job confesses, "He saves the lowly." Psalm 25, verse 9, "He leads the humble in what is righteous and teaches the humble his way." You see, this is what the gospel aims at. The first thing the gospel does is humble us and gives us humility before man and before God. The first thing the gospel does is it begins to shoot holes in our self-righteousness and our self-exaltation and our self-worship to say, "I am not righteous, but I am a sinner." To say, "I do not deserve the grace of Jesus Christ, but Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And to let all the worth and all the worship go to the one who is freely saved. This humility is first worked in us. But it is also then, and only then, a humility that is worked by us. Having had the chains of pride broken, God continues by his infinite resources of grace and mercy. God continues us to enable us to live in this way. So that Peter can come and say, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." He can honestly say that is what you are responsible to do. God has humbled you, so now be humble. Clothe yourselves in it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We might say this evening that by the gospel, God humbles us that we might be humble. And I want you to get that truth, that the root of humility has to come from the gospel of Jesus. To tell one who has no part in the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell one who has not drunk deeply from the well of God's grace, to tell one who has not been purified by that precious blood, to tell one who has not been brought out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, to tell somebody like that, "Humble yourselves," you are giving them an impossible task. They never can be because they live according to the pride of life. But to tell one for whom all those things are true, "Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. By the grace of God, that very thing is worked in our lives so that we do and we live and we are obedient to what God has called us to." And so the challenge for us this evening, as we think upon the root of humility, is simply this: to examine our lives and see if we are in the faith. To take very seriously that this kind of fruit, the fruit of humility, can only be born upon a tree that has been made new by Jesus Christ. That humility can only come from one who is rooted in gospel soil, who has received that heart transplant that God freely works. That is the root of all humility. And without the gospel, we can never do the very thing Peter tells us here. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray.